Thank you, Andrew. We really appreciate that. Stealing used to be taken very seriously. There was a time not so long ago when horse thieves were routinely hanged, often without a trial. Today, if somebody steals the modern equivalent of a horse, a car, he's not likely to even get caught, and if he is, his sentence will be quite light. In Ghana, stealing is taken more seriously. I've seen people beaten severely for stealing food or clothing. We also saw the aftermath of a break-in in a home next to ours where the offender had been beaten severely and was then necklaced, where, you know, they put a tire over the head, pour gasoline over the person and set them alight. See, stealing in some parts of the world, in poor countries, is a greater offense than murder, because life is cheap. In most countries, people in government routinely steal from their citizens, either in the form of excessive taxation or through corruption. Another way which the federal government is guilty of today is by devaluing the currency, effectively stealing from those who hold dollars around the world. That's what we're doing to keep our position and situation the way that it is. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 reminds us that there is a command against stealing. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, which says quite simply, you shall not steal. If people could steal without impunity, society would break down. One of the principal purposes of the law is the protection of property. It's always been that case for hundreds of years. So property rights are taken very seriously. We clearly should not steal from each other, nor should we steal from others, no matter who they are. I remember when I went to Ghana with the Youth Corps 18 months ago, none of the young person's luggage arrived because of the bomb scare in London. Now mine arrived and included a suitcase of clothes for the orphans in Kumasi. And when I borrowed some of those clothes to help the Youth Corps girls out, I remember thinking, this is about as low as you can get, Melvin, stealing clothes from orphans. I must tell you, I did put them back afterwards. But at the time, you know, the guilt was horrendous, but it just seemed like the logical thing to do. We clearly should not steal from people, nor should we steal from our employers, taking things home with us or not working during the time we're supposed to be working. But what about stealing from God? How can we steal from God? That's what I want to look at today as I answer the question, are you stealing from God? I've been thinking about this the last few days, as each night there seemed to be more bad news about the U.S. economy. Part of the problem is that Americans are stealing from God in at least two critically important areas, and we're suffering the consequences of that. We can't do much about the rest of the country, but we can certainly ensure that we ourselves do not steal from God in these two crucial areas. If we are stealing from God and don't change, eventually it will catch up on us, as the breaking of any of God's laws always does. So how can we steal from God? Well, look at Malachi chapter 3. Here's one way. Remember, we're going to look at two ways in which we can steal from God. And we need to examine ourselves and ask if we are stealing from God. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, ask the question, will a man rob God? Will a man steal from God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now, I've not spoken on this subject for many years, but what prompts me to speak on it is because a number of people I've talked to in recent weeks, and you know, many of them actually outside of our own congregation, have mentioned financial problems that they've got, and when this subject has come up, it's an area where either they were not really familiar with it, they didn't understand it, or alternatively, it was an area that they've compromised in and have got themselves into financial problems, partly as a result of that. But it is possible for us, individually and as a nation, to steal from God in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, he continues, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And it continues, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So you see, there are consequences for stealing from God as a nation. But also, of course, that applies to us individually. Now, a tithe is actually the Old English word for a tenth. That's what it means. According to the Compact Oxford English Dictionary, a tithe is one-tenth of the amount that people produced or earned in a year. A tenth of a person's income pledged to the church. That is a definition of a tithe. Look at Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So, 10% of the wealth of a nation should go to God. Now, verses 32 and 33 do show that God took into account carnal nature. Look at these scriptures. Concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. So when cattle or sheep go through the cleansing system, one in every ten belong to God. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So in other words, no cheating. That's what it's saying here. No cheating. One in ten of a farmer's increase in the number of animals that he had belonged to God, but if that tenth one was the best one, he couldn't kind of keep that one and then put in one of the others that was deformed or had some disease or something. No cheating is what it's saying. So God knew right at the beginning there was a tendency for people to look for loopholes in this particular area. Look at Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. Where we find something also interesting. In verse 25, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I've given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So the Levites also had to tithe on the income that they received as the people gave them 10% for the work that they had to do. They also had to tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you. Oh, it goes into details then, which we don't need to look at. But the tithe was for the Levites, who also had to tithe on their income. So it's a universal principle for all peoples. We had our upheaval in the church 13, 14 years ago, whenever it was, I've heard of groups that feel that the tithe can be for paying people's medical bills and things like that, but that is not what the Bible says it is to be used for. The tithe was for the Levites and also for the work of the tabernacle. Look at Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We see that tithing was being practiced by Abraham. Here was an incident where Lot is kidnapped, and Abraham gets together all his servants. He has a lot of servants. In verse 14, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods that were taken, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh after his return from the defeat, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave a tithe of all. So here we see the example of Abraham giving a tithe. We also see something interesting. Abraham realized in verse 19 that everything belonged to God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." God is the creator, the possessor of everything, possessor of heaven and earth. Everything comes from God, in other words. And we've tended to forget that. Somebody sent me an interesting article this week from England. And, I didn't realize some of the things that were in there. I mean, some of them I've read in other publications. But what it was about was the world's food crisis that's going on right now. And you may not know this, but the world's wheat stocks are at the lowest they have been in over 100 years. There is actually only 10 weeks' supply of wheat left in the world. So the amount of wheat that is available in the world is at its lowest, so the price is therefore at its highest. The price of wheat has gone up like something like 40% or something in the last few weeks. And this particular article was mentioning that, that the only time they had heard this mentioned was on a program on the radio called Farming Today, aimed at farmers. Well, how many people listen to programs for farmers? Or even watch them on TV. Not many do. The reason is because in the Western world, most of us don't have any ties with the land. So we have forgotten where food comes from. We've forgotten that food does come from God, and there is an agricultural cycle, and there's a need for the weather to be the way that it's always been. And when the weather patterns change, then that can affect our food supply. And the Financial Times had an article a couple of days ago saying that two-thirds of the world's people now are not getting enough to eat, or they say that that will be the case within a year because of the rising price of wheat and also some of the other cereals as well. There's a shortage of corn as well was another thing that is mentioned. But wheat is the most serious one. Only 10 weeks' supply of wheat. You know, you think back to the time of Joseph in Egypt and how Joseph made sure there was enough wheat and the other crops to last for a whole 7 years. And we're down to just 10 weeks' supply of something that is a very important staple. Now, you know, maybe everything will right itself and everything will be okay. But it was interesting reading that. But the basic problem is, you know, we have forgotten, most people in the Western world have forgotten, that everything does come from God. All the wealth comes from God. And the wealth of the United States has primarily come from God, who has given us the blessings that were promised to Joseph's descendants. But one of the greatest blessings has been cheap food. I've never worked out what percentage of our income or anybody else's income is spent on food, but I can tell you this, that in Ghana, people spend roughly 90% of their income on food because they don't earn much. And you've got to eat, you've got to live. So there's hardly anything left over for anything else. In fact, really, there isn't anything left over. But here we spend, I don't know, what is it, 10, 20% maybe on food. And, of course, then the rest of the money is for other things. So we've been very blessed, and we've been blessed with cheap food. So Abraham then, realizing that everything came from God, gave God back 10%. So tithing was something that he understood, a principle that he understood. Look at Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. Now Abraham gave that to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Jerusalem. Hebrews 6 verse 20 mentions Jesus Christ. who has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ serves in the same royal and priestly office of Melchizedek today. And Jesus reaffirmed tithing. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus reaffirmed tithing in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So, he points out here that there are actually more important things. However, tithing is still important. The Pharisees were particularly strict. You know, they would, if they had some mint growing, for example, they would diligently make sure that every tenth leaf was taken out to be given to the Levites. That was their tithe. That's how diligent they were. But then, of course, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. So then Christ says, these you ought to have done, justice, mercy and faith, without leaving the others, which would include the diligence about tithing, undone. So Jesus Christ reaffirmed that as something that was taught in the Old Testament. Of course, the tithes today are used in a slightly different way to the way they were in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, they were used for the service of the tabernacle and for the Levites, to provide for the Levites. In the New Testament, we see in chapter 24 of the book of Matthew, and verse 14, one of the purposes for the tithe, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, this is one responsibility which the church has, to preach the gospel as a witness to all the nations, which we try to do. I mean, we have people reading our literature in just about every country in the world, even in surprising places. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the last words of Christ recorded here in this particular gospel: go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, I think of the experience in Ghana with this particular passage, because when the remnant Church of God in Ghana, which had been keeping the Sabbath for many years, approached us and said they wanted to join us, they did not understand about the holy days. And there were a couple of other things they didn't understand. And so we had to go through the scriptures. This was one of the jobs that I had in being the senior pastor in Ghana. We had to go through the scriptures, teach them about the holy days. And it is an ongoing process, because not everybody develops at the same level of understanding. So, you know, most people do understand about the holy days, and most people do go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but there are still some whose conviction regarding the holy days is not as great as I would like it to be. They're very convicted about the Sabbath. They're at Sabbath services every week, but they don't understand, some of them, how important the holy days are. So, you know, it's been great to have the opportunity, though, to teach about the holy days. And there's been some other things we've had to teach as well. I mean, one thing, for example, they kept the Passover, and they kept it originally, I think, more than once a year, but also they kept it with grape juice. And, you know, we had to teach them the need to drink real wine, alcoholic wine, because every reference to wine in the Bible, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is always alcohol. In fact, I remember doing the research on this and finding that you couldn't even preserve grape juice until 1867, when a Quaker named something Welch, I've forgotten his first name, but that was when Welch developed the method of preserving grape juice, so that the Quakers, who, like the Methodists, believed that alcohol was a sin, did have some way of drinking wine at the Passover service. So that was another thing we had to teach. And there were a few other things which they didn't know as well. But the main one, of course, was the holy days. And we taught them about that. And, you know, that's exactly what Jesus Christ says here. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. All things that I have commanded you. You know, most churches do have some truth, but you know, when they're sincerely looking for all truth, then, you know, we try to share that with them. And hopefully God will continue to lead them to a closer relationship with Him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul here reaffirms these principles as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So reaffirming the continuity from the Old Testament of how the tithes supported the Levites. I think Matthew chapter 6 sums this subject up very well in Matthew chapter 6. Because here in the Sermon on the Mount, there is something that Jesus Christ says which does get to the heart of the matter. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And again, you know, you could add to this, or, you know, we can lose everything in the economy. One thing I put in my article this week is that, you know, if you do lose your house, it's not the end of the world. One thing I found really inspiring is when we've seen these natural disasters on the news, where people's homes are destroyed by tornadoes or floods or fire. It's amazing how many people, you know, when they're being interviewed on TV, they say, well, you know, I'm going to miss my house, but I'm just so thankful that my wife and my children are okay, and, you know, we're just going to rebuild and, you know, put this behind us. And it's inspiring to see that people think that way and are very positive in spite of the fact that they've lost everything. And, you know, I bring that out in the article as well, the need to just realize that any physical possession is temporary. It just is temporary. And we've got to see all our physical possessions, whatever they are, even if we live in the White House, well, of course, anybody in the White House, it is temporary. But, you know, everything is temporary, all those physical possessions. And really, comparatively, and in the context of eternity, they're not that important. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then verse 21, I think, is the key verse on this whole subject of tithing, and it is not specifically about tithing. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And, you know, it is just very much the case. If people don't tithe, it's because their heart is not in the right place. Their desire to be a part of preaching the gospel and of witnessing to other nations, teaching people the commandments of God, just is lacking. And the commitment is more to the physical, material things. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, where is our heart? Now, to go back to Malachi chapter 3 again, and those verses, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. This country, which is modern Israel, is suffering the consequences of breaking the laws of God. And the solution is given in verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So there is a promise of God's continued blessing. You know, we have lost sight of the fact as a nation, and hopefully not here in this congregation, that all of our blessings do come from God, that everything we have comes from God. And the only ultimate hope really is that people do come to understand that everything comes from God and turn back to Him. But breaking God's financial laws is not the only way in which we steal from Him. There's another that was clearly a contributory factor to Israel and Judah going into captivity. Again, it was stealing, but it was not stealing money as such. The people were stealing something else from God that is very important to Him, and that was time. To put it another way, they were breaking the Sabbath, which is stealing from God. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And again, we see this here. Jeremiah was preaching to Judah just before they were taken into captivity, into Babylon. And in Jeremiah 17 and verse 19, we read this: "Thus the Lord said to me, Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem." So if any of you have been to Jerusalem, you know those gates that enable you to go inside the old city. Those gates, the kings would come in and out of those gates. That was the entranceway to the city. And so Jeremiah is told to go there where he would see everybody. And say to them, "Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates." So ultimately the message was for everybody. "Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever." You see, the promise was that the nation of Judah would last forever under David's royal house, if they obeyed the laws of God. And specifically, the Sabbath is the primary focus here. Remember, the Sabbath in Exodus 31 is described as the sign as to who God's people are. So it was extremely important that the nation should keep the Sabbath. But the problem was the people had become greedy and were still continuing to practice their business on the Sabbath. "And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord." So the country would continue forever if they continued to keep the laws of God, particular emphasis here on the Sabbath. "But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." So the nation would come to an end, in other words, for Sabbath breaking. That's what he's saying there. Ezekiel chapter 20, we'll see in a moment how this applies to the United States. But look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 12. Here is God again speaking to Ezekiel. "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out." I'll go down to chapter 16 now. I'm sorry, verse 16. "Because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols," the physical possessions. Idolatry is putting anything before God. And physical possessions are more important to most people than the relationship with God, and particularly giving time to God. Chapter 22 and verse 26. Chapter 22 of Ezekiel and verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. So even the priests were not keeping the Sabbath. So, you know, very strong words here in these particular chapters. Go back to chapter 18. It's interesting to see how the Israelites reasoned their way around God's laws. In chapter 18 and verse 29, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. I mean, we could say that. You know, this country is suffering the consequences of turning away from God in the last 40 or 50 years. However, why is it that the Russians and the Germans are not suffering the consequences of that? The answer is they're not Israelites. God, in Genesis 48, it shows quite clearly that Jacob or Israel said regarding Joseph's sons, let my name be named on them. You know, so we are Israelites. Deuteronomy 28 applies to us. It does apply to other nations in a sense, but not in the same way. And not to the same extent either at this particular time. So the Israelites could say, look, it's not fair. We can't keep the Sabbath, but other people can. You know, my grandmother was, when I first started keeping the Sabbath, was, very critical of it. And she made the point that back in the Great Depression in the early 1930s, she had worked for a Jewish family. And she said, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, she said, they would employ me on the Sabbath to light the fire, because back then you had just coal fires, and to do their cooking, because they couldn't do those things. They couldn't work on the Sabbath. But they would pay me to do those things. But she said, I couldn't get my money until after sunset, because they wouldn't give me money on the Sabbath. But they made me do all the work on the Sabbath. And she also mentioned the man she had worked for, I think his name was Mr. Greenberg, had a big furniture store. And on the Sabbath, which of course is Saturday, a major business day, he employed a Gentile to run the store so that he still got the profit. You see, and you can see how people can reason their way around the laws of God. And this is what was happening in ancient Israel as well, and people still do that today. So he says, the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? It's perverted reasoning, is what it's saying here. You know, God is the one who's in charge. He is the possessor and creator of everything. He makes the rules. And he's chosen the nation that he wants to work with, or the nations which he works with. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. So Israel justified its breaking the laws of God by saying the law was not fair. A whole day out of every seven devoted to God. Come on, we only live 70 years. There isn't enough time to devote that much time to God. I mean, that's the kind of reasoning that you see. And of course, many would say the Sabbath is boring. Going to church, listening to the priest reading from the Bible that we've heard 100 times before. All that kind of thing. Look at Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Here is a strong message again, this time from Isaiah. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. And of course a lot of people do. A lot of people who are not members of the churches of God, you know, they will read the Bible daily. They have, you know, little booklets that kind of help them to go through the Bible each year. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. So he goes on to say here that when the people were fasting, they were still breaking God's laws. They couldn't understand why God did not bless them for their fasting, but the fact is that even while they were fasting, they were still exploiting their laborers. They were still taking advantage of other people. They were still looking for ways, in other words, to make some money. Look at verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, so this is where God is saying, look, these are the changes I want to see in you. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, because the Sabbath is a holy day, it's not one of the annual high days, but it is a holy day every week. You go back to Genesis 2, God sanctified the seventh day and made it holy. And he rested from his labors on that day. So here is this condemnation of people who do their own pleasure on the Sabbath and call the Sabbath. He says you should instead call the Sabbath a delight. Now, I know I've mentioned it before, but if you remember about 10 years ago, again, just after the United Church of God was formed, we had a Friends of the Sabbath seminar. And one of the speakers who came was, what was his name? He was a Seventh-day Adventist. Forgotten his name. Sorry? Yeah, that's right. Samuel Bakayoki. Thank you. Forgotten his name. Samuel Bakayoki. And he had written a book called From Sabbath to Sunday, showing just how the Sabbath was changed to Sunday by the Roman Catholic Church. He actually studied the subject in the Vatican and did his research in the Vatican archives and received a medal from Pope Paul VI, I think it was. Although I don't think the Pope changed and started keeping the Sabbath. But anyway, Bakayoki wrote this book. And, you know, when he came and spoke to us, we had him back to our home for lunch. And I remember over lunch he said something that was very profound, because I asked him if the Seventh-day Adventists had the same problem that we have, that when children get to their late teenage years, they often turn away from the church and go their own way. And he said, yes, it happens in their church too. And I asked him what he thought the basic problem was, and he said this. He said, people, when they teach their children about the Sabbath, they don't teach that the Sabbath is a joy or a delight. It comes across to the children as a burden. So as soon as possible, they just want to get out and do whatever they want to do on the Sabbath. Whereas the Sabbath should be a delight, is what God is saying. Now, it's not a day for working or for doing our own pleasure, but we can still turn it into a delightful day, a joyous day. And, you know, you look at the Orthodox Jews and, they have their special Friday night dinner, and it becomes a very sacred time to them. And even when the children get older, they continue with those traditions. They've been passed down from centuries through the centuries. So if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says about these two verses, God claims the Sabbath as his day. To take it for our pleasure is to rob him of his own. This is the very way in which the Sabbath is most broken. It is made a day of carnal pleasure instead of spiritual delight. And about verse 14, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, God rewards in kind as he punishes in kind. As we delight in keeping God's Sabbath, so God will give us delight in himself. So, you know, the benefits come back to us by giving him that time instead of stealing that time from him. So the key to understanding is that the Sabbath is a delight, and that's what we have to get across to our children, that it's a very special day and something to look forward to. Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. Here Jesus Christ says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was made for our benefit, a day of rest. And you think about You know, how people are so stressed out, which of course creates all kinds of health problems, which is another reason we have so many financial problems as a nation, because of all those health problems and the incredible bill for health care. You know, we're probably the most stressed out people in the world, and the Japanese may be worse, I don't know, but, you know, we certainly are very stressed out. And a lot of that is because people just do not take time off. And the time that we should be taking off from everything except church and family and fellowship is the Sabbath. And if people kept the Sabbath once a week, then, you know, it would certainly improve the health of people. Even the Pope sees that, well, the last Pope did anyway. He was trying to get the something written into the European Constitution. And I'm glad he didn't, because it would have discriminated against us. But what he was trying to get written into the Constitution was that Sunday is a day of rest. Because people need one day off a week to worship God and to spend time with their families. That was the point that he made. But it was rejected because they wanted a secular constitution. And, of course, it would have meant pressure coming under people like upon people like ourselves. But, you know, there's a need for people to have a day off to de-stress and not do the things that they're doing every other day, which contribute to the stress. And as Jesus says here, the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So it's for our benefit. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 shows Jesus Christ keeping the Sabbath. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Verses 31 and 32, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Mark chapter 6. And verse 2, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And then Luke chapter 13 and verse 10, there's a few scriptures here if you write them down. Luke 13 verse 10, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This is a day then, one out of seven, which is to be God-centered in order that we might live a godly life. Leviticus 23 reminds us that we should also be a church on the Sabbath. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 1, or verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, which is a church service, a gathering of the people. You should do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. One of the good things about being in this particular hall is that we don't have to do setup and take down every week. We have to clean up a little bit, but it means less work on the Sabbath. I mean, obviously the work that was done before at the high school was necessary in order for us to have the church service. But it still just, you know, reduces the stress a little bit if we don't have to do those things. And that's very nice, because we should try and make this a less stressful day. The only stress should be felt by people like Sam getting up and giving a sermonette. Or me, I guess, giving a sermon. Chapter 26 and verse 2. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So reverence this time that we have together. Exodus chapter 31, again, reminds us that the Sabbath is a sign between us and God, even today. Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. So never-ending covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So it leads to the question, why were the United States and Britain blessed when they were not keeping the right day? And, you know, why is it now that we're having these serious economic problems? Well, again, it does come down to turning away from God and turning away from the Scriptures. And I'll just show you how. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I was struck by something the other night. We were watching a program on PBS about slavery as part of Black History Month. And it mentioned in the program that slaves got Sunday off. They didn't have to work on a Sunday. They worked 6 days a week, but Sunday was the day for church and family. I mean, obviously, one of the worst things about slavery was that families were torn asunder. Not always, but sometimes that happened. But, you know, they got Sundays off and they went to church every Sunday, and the rest of the time they could relax and just spend time with each other, with family members and so on. And it struck me that, you know, that many of their descendants today are working 24/7. You know, so in some respects, perhaps that was more relaxed back then, that they had that one day a week that was off. Of course, there were a lot of other things that were bad in their lives. But it's interesting when you look back and see that, you know, throughout history, basically there has been that one day a week, which was a day of rest. Acts chapter 17 says this, where the apostle Paul is standing in Greece and giving a speech to the people of Athens. And he talks about the days of ignorance, the times of ignorance, in verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And, you know, this helps us understand why it is that God still blessed the United States and the other Israelite nations even when they were keeping Sunday, because it was done in ignorance. During the Protestant Reformation, people broke away from the Catholic Church, but they still accepted many of the teachings of the Catholic Church, including the need to go to church on Sunday. You did have a Sabbatarian movement, but it was still a minority. It wasn't many people. So most people went to church on Sunday. But people were very diligent about Sunday observance. Very strict about it, right up until, say, the 1960s. It's in the 1960s that, you know, we went through these great changes in our society, which have progressively led us away from God. And, you know, one thing, of course, is that people have less time for God today. I asked Ellen the other night if they had an evening service here tomorrow night, and they don't. Not usually, anyway. And, you know, I remember when I was in the Methodist Church in the 50s and 60s, they had three services on a Sunday. You know, back then, what people did was go to church basically all day. They would go, you know, for the morning service, the afternoon service, and the evening service. And in between, they would visit people who were less fortunate than themselves or other family members. But the whole day was devoted solely to worshiping God as they saw the need to do that. And to helping other people. It was not a day for things like television or sports or, you know, running around shopping or anything like that. Of course, all of those things have changed, but that doesn't mean that they're right. And we've paid for that. We've paid for that in the way that our families have suffered. Our family life has broken down because we don't have that day anymore. We've paid for it also in our health because people are so stressed out. And we paid for it, too, economically, because, you know, when Sunday shopping was first permitted, it was felt at first that, you know, it wouldn't make all that much of a difference. I mean, stores would be able to make more money. A lot of people were opposed to it because they said there's only so much money to go around. But what happened is that stores did make a lot of money. In fact, the average increase in business was 15% just by opening on a Sunday for a limited number of hours, 5 or 6 hours. So, of course, stores came to look forward to Sundays because that was a big earnings day. But it also resulted in Americans borrowing more in order to buy those goods because now they're spending the time shopping instead of spending their time in church or visiting family where you don't spend any money. And, of course, it's all that debt which has accumulated over the past 40 years which has led to the crisis we've got right now. So we have paid a price as a nation for stealing that time from God, that one day in seven. Of course, we know the right day is the Sabbath day, the seventh day, Friday evening from sunset until Saturday evening at sunset. But even those who keep Sunday, you know, they've lost that. They go to church on a Sunday morning for an hour, and maybe only once a month at that, and think that that's giving God time. So they're trying to keep themselves in with God, so to speak, at the same time as stealing from God. Now, it's very true, as it applies to everything, Philippians 2, verse 12, that we have to work out our own salvation. And this is the most important scripture in this context. We have to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves in the light of the scriptures. And look at ourselves and ask, am I stealing from God? Either in tithing, or not tithing rather, or in stealing time from God. And not just the Sabbath day, but again, you know, we look at the examples of the patriarchs and we look at the examples of the apostles and people like Daniel and so on, you know, who read the Bible every day and prayed every day. Again, those are things that we should do. Now, when you think about it, one word sums up both of the sins we've looked at. Stealing from God in tithes and offerings. Stealing time from God. The one word that it comes down to is greed. Greed. Stealing money and time from God in order to make ourselves richer, to give ourselves more material possessions, or to enjoy the fruits of those material possessions, not realizing that God is the possessor and creator of the earth. And greed is what's behind our current financial crisis around the world, particularly here in the United States. The desire for bigger and bigger corporate profits, giving people loans to buy things they want but don't need. Greed is what's bringing us down. And greed is why people steal from God, whether it be money or time. So we need to just look at ourselves and examine ourselves. We can't do much about the country as a whole, but we can certainly make sure that we in our own personal lives are living as God wants us to live. And so we need to examine ourselves, particularly now as we're approaching the Passover, in the light of these things, and make sure that we're not guilty of them. All right, I'll finish there, and I hope get a chance to talk to you all during the potluck in a few minutes, and then about an hour we'll start the young adults Bible study as well.